That's how I know everybody can hear me. Ooh, echoey on the edge of feedback up here, Jeffrey. How's everybody doing? Nice purple. Good job. Cindy would be proud. That's awesome. Awesome, awesome. So I know she sure loved her church. So it's always incredible to see the love this church brings, especially for one of its own. So joyous time that we're going to have after the church, just celebrating Cindy's life. So, and celebrating the fact that she's free of the prison that she was in here in the last, boy, at least decade. She just, poor thing, she really struggled and really in a prison dragging around that oxygen and everything else that she had to do. So she's free now. We get to celebrate that immediately after service. So let's pray. We'll get into Luke chapter 5. Jesus, thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we had with Cindy. Thank you for bringing her to this congregation and making her part of us. Thank you so much for that blessed time, Father. Thank you for the lives that she touched. And Father, we thank you that she was so faithful. And we just we praise you this morning, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you've done for us that we can't even fathom. And I praise you, Father. Thank you. I pray for this congregation. I pray for this community. I pray for this lost, sick world, Father, that so badly needs you. Just ask that you would move in this community, Father. Just be so wonderful to see a revival, people turning to you. If that's not in your will, Father, then we just want you to be glorified no matter what happens. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. Don't let Satan or his emissaries tell you any differently. This is the word of God. And in the Word of God this morning, we are studying Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11 this morning. In this passage of Scripture, well, we just finished chapter 4. Which was full of some really great stuff. We have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and we also saw that Jesus, from the very beginning, he didn't hide who he was. He declared it plainly, actually, in the synagogues. And then we find that he has begun to authenticate that message and those things that he's already declared by miracles and signs done among the people, in plain sight for everybody to see. So that's kind of where we are. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's preaching everywhere that he goes. Everybody's amazed by him, and he's gathering quite the crowd. And now, as we move into chapter 5, he starts to call his disciples. What do you think you would do if you came face to face with Jesus? You ever thought about that? Would I stand or would I fall, right? You think about the song by Mercy Me, you know, what would I do? Fall on my face, run up and hug him. I'm not saying that I know. All I can do is show you how people who have actually seen him face to face reacted. And we're going to see that. And it's kind of fun to see. We don't know exactly how much time has passed from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, a little bit of time has passed, an amount of time has passed. What we find, though, is that without Facebook, and without YouTube, and without local news, and without Twitter, without cell phones, Jesus has gathered this enormous crowd. Josephus estimated that the population of Galilee in this time was about 3 million people. Jesus has already gotten so popular that it was difficult for him to do anything without massive crowds coming in and really pushing in on him, really creating a spectacle. And that really brings me to a simple kind of point here before we begin. Luke and three other men wrote about the historical Jesus. They wrote about the real man in his ministry, and it didn't need any embellishment. It didn't need any fiction, you know. Nobody had to add to it to make it exciting. The life of Jesus, the things he did, were unprecedented to this day. No one, not a single person, has ever walked this earth. You think about this? No one person has had a greater impact on the world as Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody has to admit that, no matter what you think about him. No matter what you think he was, that's just a simple fact. He is the most famous person to ever walk the earth. Kardashians notwithstanding, of course. There are people who have never heard of the Beatles, but everyone has heard of Jesus Christ. You have to go into some deep, deep jungles to find people that have never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. Without Facebook, without Twitter, without YouTube, Jesus was a rock star in his generation, not only because of his miracles and healing everyone that came to him and exorcising demons, but because when he spoke, they were literally hearing the word of God and they knew it. He would just speak and people would be like, this is a very different individual. This huge crowd had begun to follow Jesus to see the miracles they heard about and hear the words coming from his mouth. And the crowd was actually becoming kind of difficult to deal with already. They would push on him to get closer. Not I'm sure not to be rude or you know, probably even on purpose. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a huge crowd. I'm in a huge crowd where you're pressed together with other people. It's very difficult to, it's uncontrollable. And I think very few people have ever experienced what it's like to be in a huge crowd that's really kind of out of control. I'm not talking about a riot, just a crowd that, it's just a huge crowd of people. And there are weird dynamics that happen when a crowd is that thick and there's that many people that I don't know if any of you have ever experienced, and I've only experienced it one time in my life, and it's strange phenomenon that starts to happen in a big crowd. And again, I'm not talking about just a lot of people, but I'm talking about a lot of people pressed together in a small area. You know, I was at a concert once at the Cow Palace, and I went down to the floor so I could be closer to the stage, even though I had assigned seatings. And I don't think the Cow Palace even exists anymore, does it?
Yeah.
Does it? Is it still having events? Because I haven't heard about anything there in a long time. Anyway, it's a huge venue. And that building is giant. It's huge. And I was at a sellout concert there, and on the floor and very near the stage. Very near the stage. And the crowd was pushing so hard that I was lifted up off the ground. And I didn't know that that was a a phenomenon. I didn't know that was a thing. But my feet came up off the ground, and the crowd was surging, not on purpose. It's just another phenomenon that happens with a big crowd, is it starts to surge as the momentum and the crowd surges. And I realized that my feet weren't touching the ground, and I thought, this is the weirdest feeling ever. My feet aren't touching. The whole crowd is moving, and I'm completely out of control. I have no control over where I go or what happens. I felt bad for kids that were much shorter than me because they were passing out. We were lifting up kids and carrying them over the crowd to the back where ambulances were waiting. It was insane. So you try to think of, if Jesus was in front of this crowd and everybody was there to see him, he would practically be trampled, because even the people in the front who are trying to give him space can't, because the crowd is surging closer. So if you've ever been exposed to that kind of weird phenomenon, you'd have to realize that Jesus was practically trampled just from people trying to get close enough to hear what he was saying. So let's read 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're going to see a lot of common things take place as Jesus calls his disciples, and they just completely walk away from their life and everything that they had known before and follow Jesus. And here in the first couple of verses, we see the crowd pressing in on him just to hear the word of God. And Jesus wants to preach to this crowd. And they're by a lake, and of course he's getting pushed into the lake practically. So he gets into a boat that's by the lake there. Fishermen had already gone out of them. They were washing their nets, so the boats were sitting there unattended. And of course Jesus gets into Simon's boat, which is who? Peter. So he's literally like being pushed into the water. He's just trying to get to where he can talk to people still without, being crushed. And whose boat does he accidentally get into? Yeah, I don't believe in accidents like that either. I don't think it's a coincidence. He gets into Peter's boat. Now, the other Gospels give a much more detail. They give a lot more detail regarding the call of Peter. But here, we see that Jesus climbed into Peter's boat. And verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch.' And Peter answers, 'Master, we toiled all night, took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." So a couple of really cool things here that are interesting. First of all, the type of fishing common in this region was done by net, and it was done at night. And I would never call myself a fisherman, but I have fished before. And there is such thing as being good at fishing and not being good at fishing. And there is such a thing at fishermen who know what they're looking at and know where the fish go and know how deep to you know, make sure the bait is. And me, who says, well, there's water, there must be fish in there, I'll go ahead and, you know, throw a hook with a worm in there and I'm sure I'll get something, hopefully, right? And that's how I fish. Be a total guessing game to me how deep to make the hook, where to put the bobber, how much weight to put on the line. It's just a guess. I don't know. If I'm with somebody, they'll tell me. And I've been hand fishing. I've hand fished before. In fact, the biggest trout I've ever caught is hand fishing. That's a lot of fun, by the way. And I've been fly fishing. And all those times, there was somebody next to me going, do this, put this, put this here, put the tie this here, now do this. Okay, well, that's fun. Ooh, we got fish. That's fun. But if I was left on my own, guessing game. Total guessing game. Peter's a professional fisherman. Kind of knows what he's doing. Jesus says, here, do this. Push out during the day when the fish aren't feeding. Push out in the deep where the fish aren't, typically. And throw your nets out here. And Jesus and Peter's like, so now you're going to tell me how to fish. It's what I do for a living. I do this professionally. You're going to tell me all the wrong things to do. Are you making fun of me, Lord? You're just going to see if I'm just going to do it, even though it's pretty obvious we're not going to catch anything. You tell me all the wrong things to do. What is this? A test? Think about the faith this takes on Peter's part. Peter and his brother, other fishermen, they're experienced fishermen. Jesus isn't a fisherman by trade. Peter knew that fishing at night was how to catch fish. They'd been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus has put the boat here, you know, into the deep, all these things. Even today, we have all this technology, right? You ever gotten into a modern fishing boat? It's almost like cheating, right? Look at these little computers that tell you, here's where the fish are. These guys knew where the fish were. They knew where the fish hide, what type of terrain to look for, how deep to put the nets and all these things. So try to imagine having someone who knows nothing about fishing, or so you think, tell you at the wrong time of day or night, just go to some random spot that makes no sense and say, try here. But this isn't about fishing at all, is it? This really has nothing to do with fishing. It has everything to do with the relationship between Jesus and Peter, and then subsequently the relationship of Jesus and us. When things make no sense to us, and the Bible is telling us, do this, act this way, and we're saying, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus is about to show Peter that he has authority over all things. And everything that we've read about Jesus so far is about him showing that he has authority over all things. Demons, your body, to heal it. He's proven to this point he has authority over everything. And this would be no different. And this is about Peter's trust in that. This is about Peter's faith. And Jesus is going to continue to work on Peter's faith, isn't he? That's never, right up to the end. Right up to even after Jesus has risen, still working on Peter's faith. He's working on our faith too, huh? If he's not working on your faith, better check some things out. So Jesus here, he's about to show Peter that he controls the spiritual world, he controls the physical world, he controls the animals, the fish, the plants, the grass, all life, non-life, everything in the universe. By proving to him, I'm going to show you that even though I'm going to have you throw your nets in a place that's proven to be no fish, and the time of day that's proven that they're not feeding, I'm going to show you that I can make things happen, Peter. And Peter is being polite, isn't he, to his master, who at this point he has no idea that he's God. He's just being polite. And politely he calls him master, master, with all due respect. Rabbi, prophet, with all due respect. We've seen you do some amazing things, but it's very cute that you're going to teach me how to fish. With all due respect, we've been doing this all night. All night long. We're tired. We haven't caught anything. We're washing the nets now. We're done. But I'll do it anyway. And that's faith, isn't it? That's faith, isn't it? I don't want to do this. I don't believe this is going to happen. But God, you're asking me to do this. Jesus, you're telling me to do this. So I will. And the result was unimaginable, wasn't it? And if the request was surprising, the result is just mind-boggling. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now the fishermen especially all knew that they were witnessing a miracle, plain and simple. Plain and simple, whether the rest of the crowds who weren't fishermen knew or not, the fishermen knew this just doesn't happen. This is a miracle. And they knew that it was impossible to go from catching nothing, fishing the way they had been trained for thousands of years in locations around the lake, that they had been proven to be successful, to throwing the net where Jesus said to in the middle of the day, and not only catching fish, but more fish than they had ever caught before in their lives, so many fish that they were in danger of sinking their boats. Peter knew it. He knew what he was witnessing. And for Peter, it was a great faith booster, wasn't it? Because Jesus has just now revealed himself before all of the fishermen and the entire crowd of onlookers to be omnipotent and omniscient and all-powerful ruler of the universe. If the healing didn't do it, if exercising demons didn't do it, he's now showing them, I have control of the fish too. And we're going to see shortly, and in peace, and every single thing that you can imagine, he proves that he has control over. And when Peter saw it, he was overwhelmed because he knew at that moment that he was face to face with the Holy God. We see something extremely familiar here. We see a familiar occurrence. We see a reaction by mortal men when they come into contact with something that they know is a holy, heavenly being. Especially those who come face to face with Jesus. What was his reaction? And what would be yours? See, it's one thing, they knew Jesus the man. But as soon as they realize, wait till we get to the transfiguration when they see, wow, when they are reminded who Jesus really is. What's their reaction at that point? Terror. It's one thing if somebody walked in this door and announced, by the way, I'm God. We'd be like, oh, that's cool. And then they do some miracles and they kind of convince us, right? I really am God. Oh, wow, that's amazing. Then reveal their glory. If God was to reveal his glory, if Jesus was to reveal his glory, be like, oh, now it's time to get on your face. It's a primal reaction that we have no control over it. Peter knew at this moment who he was facing. And his reaction was what? His reaction was interesting. His reaction was that of being exposed. Peter was immediately exposed. He immediately realized that he was naked before Jesus. He knew that if he was seeing God, then God was seeing him. Not just the outward Peter that everybody else saw, not Peter with church face. He knew he was seeing Peter. And Peter felt exposed, and Peter knew it, and he knew the garbage that rattles around in his head. And he knew that Jesus could see the depths of his heart. And just like Adam and Eve suddenly realized, we're naked before God. Peter suddenly felt naked and exposed, and he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Natural reaction to suddenly feeling completely exposed to the Lord. Go away. I can't handle this kind of exposure. It's too much. I'm going to fall down into a fetal position. What's the fetal position? It's a primal reaction to protect yourself. I'm not saying Peter was in a fetal position. I'm saying when we drop down to protect ourselves, we go into this protect mode. This natural reaction that is everywhere throughout Scripture. Just a few examples. Genesis 18, 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, who am I to speak to the Lord?" Job 42, 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I am exposed suddenly for who I am. Judges 13:22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Exodus 20:18 and 19, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Isaiah 6, 4 and 5. "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Exposure. Ezekiel 1:28, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Revelation 1:12-17, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" You see a pattern? You're going to see it much more. The more God shows his glory, the more fearful the response from man. I love it when these... I'm trying to kick my filter in right now. Idiots. That was with the filter, so that's pretty good. You ever seen these idiots asked? I'm talking about like famous people, Hollywoodites, you know, these idiots. "What will you do if you die and you face God, even though you didn't believe in him?" You ever heard that question asked? I've heard, was it Charlie Rose? I can't remember. A guy that I've seen interview actors and stuff before. He always asks them that question. And they say some stupid things like, oh, I'll spit in his face, or, you know, oh, you're so cool, you know. Or Seth MacFarlane, the creator of Family Guy, who just hates Christians, by the way. Loves to make fun of Christianity every chance he gets. He was asked that question, and he said, I would ask him why his followers were so annoying. What a bunch of pompous idiots these guys are, who actually think that they're going to stand there before the Lord and say something stupid and trite. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, and I'll show you how they're actually going to respond. Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17 gives us a very clear picture of how actually the lost are really going to respond when the Lord starts to reveal himself. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, I don't see a lot of standing there spitting in God's face. I do see begging a mountain to please come and fall on me so that I can hide from the wrath of God. I see that. That is how all men are going to respond. This is how mortal man responds when the power and the might of the Almighty God is on full display. People don't stand up and clap. They don't stand up and do anything. They fall on their faces. The primal response when sinful man is suddenly exposed to holy and almighty heavenly perfection. And as soon as we see that, we see God's response to those who are his. Jesus said to Peter, you know, do not be afraid. From now on, you're going to be a catcher of men. So Peter, in his response, was fear of exposure. He wanted to send Jesus away. He wanted distance. He wanted to hide himself. He wanted to flee the scene. But Jesus wanted to draw him closer. Psalm 51:17, David wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We're supposed to fear God, but it's not the same fears the demons have, who scream out in terror. The fear that we have of the Lord is of awe and of respect and of adoration. The Lord's response to his three disciples here is one of comfort and mercy. He tenderly tells them not to fear, and he draws them closer. Sound familiar? He's done that with all of us. Everybody who has experienced true salvation has experienced that feeling of being completely exposed. When you're first saved, it's your first reaction of, man, I am completely exposed. Then this feeling of having all of your sins lifted off of your shoulders. And then this feeling of comfort as he draws us closer. that obvious merciful response by our Lord in the face of our sinfulness drives us to unshakable faith. And that's what it did for these three men. Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're going to see that Matthew does the same thing. Just walks away from his tax collector's booth, which, by the way, was extremely profitable business. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, okay. Walks away from an extremely profitable, extremely lucrative business. Most people call it extortion, but either way, it was lucrative. Walked away from it. We're supposed, not like the Thessalonians, you walk away and decide, I'm not going to work anymore, I'm not going to do anything because Jesus is coming back. But at the same time, there's supposed to be a complete change, a 180-degree change in your life after Jesus. Everybody should recognize it. Everybody should see it. These guys now know for sure who he is. And even though they felt exposed and fearful, Jesus shows them this incredible mercy, and the result was amazing men of faith, who all of them except John, who Jesus kept around to write Revelation, were martyred in these horrible ways. And all of them, if you think about this, this is just unheard of. To have all of these men go to their horrible deaths declaring the mercies and awesome power of Jesus Christ, when all they had to do to save their lives was be like, yeah, no, I've made it up. No one will go to their death for a lie. No one will go to a tortured death for a lie that they know is a lie. These guys were martyred happily for the truth. They went to their deaths declaring the mercies and awesome power of Jesus Christ because they knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.